It really is a wonderful truth that we can bring joy to the God of the universe, that He delights and He inhabits the praises of His people. And as we come to His Word, each time we have opportunity to do this collectively and corporately, and when you come to His Word in your own study, it is a delight to Him because we are asking for His counsel. And He gives His counsel through His authoritative Word. And so we come to Him now in preparing our hearts very specifically for our time around the Lord's table this morning. With that in mind, I invite you to bow your heads and we will invoke the Lord's special blessing upon us as we go to His Word. Father, it is with anticipation of celebrating our Lord's table, a truly sacred time in the life of our church, a time of introspection, a time of confession where necessary, a time of cleansing, a time of preparation, a time of worship. And Lord, as we bring hearts of worship to Your Word, it is with anticipation that Your Holy Spirit would very specifically, very pointedly, very powerfully direct this text to our lives. And Lord Jesus, as You know, this text speaks of You, of Your exalted place in Your church and in Your kingdom. And we want that to be uppermost in our minds, in our hearts, in our meditations, in our deliberations, as we go through this text together. As brief as it is so profound. Thank You for inspiring it. Thank You for inspiring it through a man who was zealous for You, the Apostle Peter, a man whom You transformed from that fiery, out-of-control disciple to an apostle with deep, rich understanding of You and Your church and what we would need as followers of You 2,000 years later to be studying and to learn from and to pattern our lives and our church after. Thank You for this text. Thank You for this epistle. Thank You for what You're going to do among us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I invite you please to open to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. Specific text this morning, verses 4 through 8. 1 Peter chapter 2 and our ongoing study of this wonderful epistle. I have not in the past had opportunity to preach through 1 Peter, and so for me it's a new delight. I have studied 1 Peter in some depth in the past, but to sit down and think through it by way of application and instruction and all that comes along with it, it's just so rich. And it makes me want to have more time during a week to do that kind of study. But I'm thankful for the time that I have and the opportunity that I have to bring this text to you this morning. And it is my prayer, my sincere prayer, that the Holy Spirit would work through His text as He has promised to do, and as He always does, in your lives and in mine as we go through this passage together. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 8. And you understand that the reality of God, the God of the universe, entering into human mainstream in the person of Jesus Christ is utterly profound. I mean, it's beyond our comprehension. We understand from Scripture many aspects of it, the applications, the implications, but it is so profound that we can't plummet the depth of it. But Scripture, in explaining Jesus Christ to us and explaining His reasons for coming and His ministry, uses several word pictures, metaphors, similes, mostly in metaphor form, word pictures to help us understand, many of which Jesus used of Himself, others of which writers of the New Testament used of Him, or writers of the Old Testament. For example, you're familiar with Jesus calling Himself the bread of life. The word picture, obviously. Living water, the light of the world, the great physician, a bridegroom, the Lamb of God, the Good Shepherd, the door of the sheepfold. In our study tonight from Colossians 1:18, we'll see the head of his body, the church. Each of those word pictures is worthy of diligent study and prolonged meditation, as you understand. But it is the picture of the cornerstone that is our focus of worship this morning. The cornerstone of a building, that which lays the parameters of the building, that to which the builders refer in laying out the building and then in building the entire structure, that prime block, that cornerstone. And this is a word picture that may not be the most picturesque of word pictures for Jesus, but it is so significant. It is used throughout the Old Testament in reference to Jesus. It is used by Jesus in Matthew. He's cited in Matthew and Mark and Luke. It is used by Peter, of course, in our text today. And then in Acts chapter 4, we'll see later, to strongly rebuke the Jewish religious leaders, he refers to the cornerstone. Paul, in Romans chapter 9, refers to the same Old Testament passages of Scripture in describing the unbelief of his own nation, Israel. This is a very prominent picture throughout Scripture, Old and New Testaments. And for those of us who love the Lord, for those who are part of Christ's family, the cornerstone is a beautiful picture of our calling as what Peter calls living stones. And we'll see what that means as we go through. Living stones that form a spiritual house of worship. Listen as I read, or follow along in your own translation, as I read Peter's description and its application to believers and unbelievers alike. Again, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 8. Referring to Christ and coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. Strong passage. Collecting three Old Testament references and applying them specifically to Jesus and to the church. I want us to look at this passage by looking at the picture that Peter draws, the picture and then the purpose of the metaphor, the purpose of the various elements within that picture, and then the Old Testament prophecies from which he draws. So we have the picture, the purpose, and the prophecies. And we'll go through it using that outline. And to begin, and we're looking at verses 4 through the first part of verse 5 of 1 Peter chapter 2, the picture. And here's the picture. And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. That's the word picture. That's the metaphor. This building that God is continuing to build as he builds his kingdom. Mixed metaphor there, but the building. The Old Testament background, let me give you just an overview of that. The cornerstone metaphor has two different yet related applications. For unbelievers, it is a metaphor that leads or speaks of judgment. As it relates to Christians, to believers, it is a metaphor that speaks of Christ and his church. So you have some passages in which the metaphor is used that relate to judgment. And you have others wherein the same metaphor is used that relate to Christ and the church. Let me show you that from the Old Testament. I'm beginning with Isaiah chapter 24, and you needn't look these up. You can mark them if you like. Isaiah 24, verse 14, and then I'm going to jump to verses 16 and 17. This is God warning Judah through Isaiah, and he says this, "Hear the word of the Lord, O scoffers, who rule this people who are in Jerusalem." And this people, when Isaiah uses it, and he uses it a lot, refers to his own people, Israel. "Hear the word of the Lord, O scoffers, who rule this people who are in Jerusalem. Behold, I am laying in Zion," and that's Jerusalem, "I'm laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. I will make justice and the measuring line, I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the level. Then hail will sweep away the refuge of lies and the waters will overflow the secret place." So here's a cornerstone, and the boundaries that it set are justice and righteousness. Isaiah chapter 8, Isaiah again refers to this metaphor, or an aspect of this metaphor, beginning at verse 11 of Isaiah 8. "Thus the Lord spoke to me with mighty power and instructed me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, 'You are not to say it is a conspiracy in regard to all that this people call a conspiracy, and you are not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. It is the Lord of hosts whom you shall regard as holy, and he shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread. Then he shall become a sanctuary, but to both the house of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Many will stumble over them, then they will fall and be broken. They will even be snared and caught.'" You have to picture a stone that is tossed away, that people stumble over. That very stone has become the cornerstone. But for those who disbelieve, it becomes a stumbling block, a stone of offense. They stumble over it. And quite another application, Psalm 118, verse 22, David, rejoicing in deliverance of the Lord, said this, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." So that is a picture of, it could be anyone, any situation wherein someone or something is rejected and yet becomes prominent. Think of Joseph. Joseph, sold into slavery, rejected by his brothers, imprisoned by Potiphar, you remember the story, I'm sure, and yet elevated to second in command in Egypt. So when his brothers came in need, he was able to meet their need and to open, if you will, the womb of Egypt to what would become the nation of Israel, to welcome his father and his family into Egypt so 400 years later they could be born as the nation of Israel. God orchestrated that whole thing. He, Joseph, who was rejected by his family, by his brothers certainly, became that cornerstone. He became the prominent one to make God's will available to his own family and then to the nation through whom Messiah would come. All part of God's plan. So you have this dynamic that is described by way of metaphor as the stone which was rejected became the chief cornerstone. Now let's take that to the New Testament and apply it there. The Holy Spirit, through Peter in this passage, applies those Old Testament texts that I just read to Jesus, who came as a living stone, to use Peter's term, to bring justice and righteousness to his people and to the church, which comprises all who have believed in him. Now coming back to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, Peter says, "He came, but he was rejected by men." And the tense there is what's called the perfect tense. And what it means is he wasn't just rejected when he came. He continues to be rejected. It happened at one point in history, and the effect continues. Jesus, as you know, is continually rejected by men, by mankind. He doesn't meet their expectations. He didn't meet them then, and he doesn't meet them now because the expectations are wrong. In John chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, he was in the world, Jesus. The world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own people, did not receive him. The stone was rejected at his coming. But in the sight of God, verse 4, he was choice and precious. Peter himself, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 and 18, testifies of when he was on the Mount of Transfiguration and Jesus was transfigured before them. And he describes it this way. When Jesus received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And Peter goes on to say, and we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him in the holy mountain. You see, God himself, God the Father, testifying, affirming the fact that my Son is choice and precious to me. And I am well pleased. And then Peter goes on to say that those who receive Christ, who did not reject him, are those whom Peter describes in verse 4 as coming to him as a living stone. Now you understand, this isn't even a metaphor, really. There's no such thing as a living stone. There's nothing to compare it to. But we understand the picture anyway. Jesus Christ is not a literal stone. He's a living stone. He is part of a dynamic, living, spiritual reality, and that is his kingdom, his household, his building. Therefore, Christians become, in this analogy, living stones who themselves are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. That phrase, coming to him, it literally is continuing to come repeatedly, habitually, coming for sustenance and fellowship. This is the fruitful, normal Christian life. It isn't just coming to him for salvation. It is coming to Jesus Christ as a lifestyle. Coming to him for spiritual nourishment. Coming to him for worship. Coming to him for our needs to be met spiritually. And giving to him what we can give him in terms of worship and honor and exaltation. This speaks of our personal relationship with Christ and of the availability and intimacy that we enjoy with him. Coming continually, repeatedly, habitually to Jesus Christ. And when Peter describes him as a stone, as it relates to Jesus Christ, this isn't just a rock. This is a stone for a specific purpose that is shaped and fitted precisely in place so that everything else is built properly around it. He is the corner stone. Paul uses the same word picture in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 18 through 22. Listen. Paul says this. Through him, through Jesus, we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of the household of God. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God and to the Spirit. It's a word picture. From the foundation of the preaching of the gospel through the apostles and the prophets. Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone and all believers then being part of this edifice, this for worship, for God's glory. That's you if you're a Christian. It's you if you love the Lord. You are part of this building. And you know, that speaks of the collective nature of Christianity. There are no lone rangers in Christianity. I mean, some people think they are or need to be, but we are all part of God's family here. We're all part of this building for worship. There's no room, really, for individuality in terms of, well, I'm a Christian and I don't associate with other Christians. There's no such thing as isolation within true Christianity. There can't be. And you're gifted by the Spirit for the edification of the body of Christ, not for self-edification. You have to be with other Christians. You have to be part of a local church family. I feel like I'm preaching to the choir, but I just want you to understand the importance of the collective nature of this so that we can minister not only to the Lord, primarily to the Lord, but to one another. So that's the picture. Oh, I should mention, too, as I was thinking this through, Christ, who was choice and precious in the sight of God, was rejected by mankind. You, as Christians, are precious in the sight of God. He says that throughout Scripture. For God so loved you that He sent His only begotten Son. You are choice and you are precious, but you too will be rejected. Not by God, but by the world system. You know that. If you've been a Christian very long at all, you understand that dynamic. And yet God, through Christ, accomplished everything He purposed to accomplish. God, through you, despite any rejection, will faithfully accomplish all that He has purposed to accomplish through you. You may not see it. Quite often He gives us glimpses of it. Sometimes He says, oh, so that's what you're doing. But most often, at least it's been my experience, we don't see what God is doing because His plans are so far beyond ours. And He's thinking eons ahead and He's doing things beyond what we're even aware of. Maybe someday in heaven He will let us see the full picture. I don't think we'll even be concerned about the full picture when we're in heaven because we're going to be there and He's going to be the focus. We'll be worshiping Him. But that's sanctified speculation in terms of what He's going to allow us to see. The point is, Christ was faithful. The Father, through Christ, accomplished what He had purposed to accomplish through His beloved and faithful Son. And He will do the same through each of us. So when you're discouraged, when you feel that nothing's happening in terms of your aspirations, your prayers, your unsaved loved ones, your family situation, whatever, just be faithful to the Lord. Jesus put it this way, seek you this day whom you will serve. You know, you focus on the kingdom and His righteousness and everything you need will be provided for you. And we can extrapolate on that and say that everything that God purposes to do through you will be done because He's in control of that. So that's the picture. That brings us now to the purpose. The purpose. He's building us into this spiritual building. He is the chief cornerstone. Verse 5 of 1 Peter chapter 2, the purpose. For a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That's what we're all about. That's the ultimate priority in life. A holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. What that says is that you, my Christian friend, are a house of worship. You are a house of worship. And the edifice, the building that God is building as He redeems more people, is a house of worship. But we are the worshipers. We are the ones, John chapter 4, where Jesus said, God seeks those to worship Him in spirit and in truth. We are the worshipers, to stretch the analogy, to stretch the picture. Many are fond of calling buildings like this the house of worship. Now, I understand. I don't think that's heresy. I understand what they mean. But this is not a house of worship until you get here. Then it becomes a house of worship. Because we are the worshipers. This building does not worship. We're thankful for it. God has provided it. But it is a house of worship only in that true worshipers gather here and worship. We are the worshipers. And we not only worship God, but we are inhabited by God. He indwells us through His Holy Spirit, as you very well know. So God is building this massive, universal edifice of worship that includes all believers. Believers. you are a house of worship. He also says the holy priesthood. And this, of course, is drawing from the Old Testament picture of the priests. The priests represented men to God. Prophets represented God to men. But the priest, as you know, brought the sacrifices, the prescribed sacrifices in the prescribed way to represent the people to God. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, which we'll be looking at in depth next Lord's Day, Peter says this, "You are a holy race. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. And you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." You are a holy priesthood. And next week we're going to look at the priesthood of all believers. Because we are priests. Priests, especially the high priest, once a year on the Day of Atonement could enter into the most holy place and make that particular sacrifice on behalf of the people. Now, Hebrews tells us, through Christ's flesh, every believer can step into the presence of God the Father through Christ. That was unheard of in the Old Testament. Nobody did that. Nobody could go into the Holy of Holies other than the high priest. And then only one day a year on in the prescribed way, you and I have continual access to the Father because of what Jesus Christ did. That's why when Jesus died on the cross, the veil that separated everyone except the high priest from the Holy of Holies was torn. And symbolically and importantly, it was torn from the top to the bottom. God tore it, symbolizing now you have access to me. Not through the priesthood, but personally, individually. And in that sense, we are a holy priesthood. We can come personally to God the Father. It is you who are a house of worship. It is you who offer up special sacrifices. And Peter says specifically that are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. I want to make a point of this. Very important point. Those who come to God must come on His terms. Those who come to God must come on His terms. Over the years, I've heard many say, "Well, I worship God in my own way." And my immediate response is, "No, you don't. You worship God in God's way, or you don't worship God at all." In fact, if you worship God in your way, you literally offend and anger Him. Now, I'm not talking about worship format or worship style. I'm talking about access to God through Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. There is no other way to God. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but literally through me, Jesus said. That's an exclusive claim to access to God the Father through Jesus. That's the only way to come. No one comes to God in their own way. Not truly. They may think they do, but God makes it very clear. In fact, just drawing from three illustrations, and there are many, the first murder occurred because Abel's sacrifice was accepted by God. His worship was accepted because he came in the acceptable way. Cain's was rejected. And so Cain got murderously angry and slew his brother. That was an issue of worship, of acceptable worship and unacceptable worship. The Old Testament priest had to bring the prescribed sacrifices. Aaron, the first high priest, had two sons, Nadab and Abihu. They offered strange fire on God's altar, and God consumed them on the spot. You don't come to God in your own way, then or now. In Isaiah chapter 1, if you read through that, Israel did all of the prescribed feasts and new moons and Sabbaths and all of that. They had all of the format down pat. And God said, "I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. You're making me nauseated because your heart is far from me. Come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, I will make you white as snow." They could not, even in the prescribed manner, come to God without a heart of worship for Him. I'm belaboring the point because so many people do not understand worship of the true God is not something that we create on our own. It is in His prescribed way, and His prescribed way is through Jesus Christ. Period. Period. But Christians, on the positive side, Christians have open access to God through Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 10. I'm going to read verses 19 through 22. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, he's writing to Jewish people who would never enter the holy place. Never. We have confidence to enter into the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is His flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, all symbolizing regeneration, renewing by the Holy Spirit. So Peter gives us the picture, then he gives us the purpose, and now the prophecies. The prophecies that he applies in verses 6, 7, and 8 to believers and to unbelievers. And this is the bridge. This is the bridge from the New Testament application to Jesus Christ and His church, the bridge from the Old Testament, showing once again that Jesus Christ fulfilled the prophecies of the Old Testament that related, in this case, to the cornerstone, to Messiah as the cornerstone, rejected by men and yet choice and precious in the sight of God. The prophecies, verses 6 and the first part of 7, Peter says this, "For this is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value then is for you who believe." Once again, Zion is Jerusalem, in which Jesus will reign in the future for 1,000 years on his throne in Jerusalem. But he's laying this foundation stone. And Peter applies the precious value of that prophecy to all who believe in him. On the other side of it, though, regarding unbelievers, this is verse 7, the latter part of verse 7 and verse 8, he says, "But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumbled because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed." Now, that doesn't mean that they were appointed to be doomed. It means that the doom of stumbling is what resulted from their disobedience to the word. Everyone who is disobedient to the revealed Word of God, in this case about Jesus Christ as the cornerstone, the preeminent one, are doomed to stumbling, to tripping, to eternal judgment. All who reject the Lord have made a horrible, horrible and eternal mistake to reject the truth of Jesus Christ as the cornerstone. And he gives a strong, strong warning in this passage by applying this Old Testament prophecy to those who reject Jesus Christ. And that's a common indictment, especially upon the Jewish unbelievers. Throughout the New Testament, they keep coming back to this picture by way of condemnation. For example, the words of Jesus are recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke with regard to condemning the Jewish religious leaders with these words. I'm going to read from Matthew 21 as an illustration, but it's paralleled in Luke and in Mark as well. Jesus said, "Did you never read in the Scriptures the stone which the builders rejected? This became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it." This is one of the primary pivotal moments in the ministry of Jesus Christ, when he said to the religious leaders, "You've lost the kingdom." The kingdom of God. Remember, Jesus came for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But Israel rejected him. The stone was rejected. He came into his own, and his own did not receive him. But John says, as many as did receive him, to them gave he the right to become the children of God. But Israel and its leaders had rejected him. And so at this point, in Matthew 21, he says, you've lost the kingdom. The kingdom's going to be taken from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. In other words, Gentiles are now going to be grafted in to the promises given to Abraham. Paul builds on that, especially in Romans. Gives us a lot of detail on that. But Jesus goes on. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. When they sought to seize him, they feared the people because they considered him to be a prophet. They didn't listen to his warning. They wanted to kill him. And eventually they did. But the warning stands. Similarly, in Acts chapter 4, after healing a lame man, and then the Jewish religious leaders were confronting Peter because Peter was preaching in Jesus' name and healing in Jesus' name. In Acts chapter 4, beginning at verse 10, let it be known, this is Peter's response, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. He, Jesus, is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. See, we get some interpretive information there. The builders, the leaders of Israel, were the leaders of Israel, and they rejected the stone. And yet the stone ultimately would not be rejected because it is Jesus Christ. Paul, one more reference. Paul in Romans chapter 9, beginning at verse 30, I'm going to read verses 30 through 32 of Romans 9. And Paul says, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith, but Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. In other words, Israel as a nation was trying to arrive at God, except being acceptable to God by their own works, by their own legalism, their religious, so-called righteous works. And yet Paul is saying, reasoning here, that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness through the law attained righteousness. And then he goes on to say, why or how did that happen? Because the Jews did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They were trying to earn their own way to God instead of placing their faith in the one who could redeem them. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. You see, this thing is all over the place in the Old Testament and the New Testament, this thing being this prophecy and the application of it to Jesus Christ. Rejecting Jesus Christ will always lead to confusion, chaos, and ultimately condemnation. Because you'll trip over the stone repeatedly because you're rejecting it. However, by receiving him as your precious cornerstone, the one who sets the parameters and the priorities and the principles of your life, you will never be disappointed. You will be blessed with eternal good. You will be blessed with eternal salvation. We come to the time in our service when we're going to say once again collectively, thank you, Lord Jesus, for coming as the cornerstone, for being slain on the cross so that we might have faith in you and that you would take upon you our sins. If there's anyone here this morning who does not believe in Jesus Christ, the cornerstone, and who is still stumbling over that stone, I pray that this will be the moment of your salvation when you will give your life to Jesus Christ, who loves you and who came to redeem you. Would you bow with me, please? Lord Jesus, this is about you, obviously. You knew that you would be rejected, and you knew for what reasons you would be rejected, and you knew that through that rejection you would end up on the cross, and by your work on the cross, you would redeem all who believe in you. You would take upon yourself the sins of all who love you, so that we would not have to bear the penalty of our sins or the guilt of our sins. Lord, I pray that your Spirit, this moment, as we celebrate your table, would be very, very powerfully present among us to encourage your children who are feeling discouraged, to help us to focus on the glorious sacrifice that you made to bring about our salvation. And Lord, for any who are here who still are rejecting you, that your Spirit would grant them faith, would grant them salvation, that they might participate and that they might rejoice over their salvation. Lord, thank you for this celebration. Thank you for what it means to you. Thank you for what it costs you. Thank you for what it means to us. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to ask the men to distribute the bread among us. And I do want to warn you, and that's not too strong a word, because Paul in 1 Corinthians, and I'll read the passage in a few moments, says that there were those in his day who participated in the Lord's table, this very simple and yet profound celebration that we are participating in now, who did so wrongly. He doesn't say why it was wrong, but some of them ended up dead. Some of them ended up ill. This is not something to participate in lightly. It is a time to reflect if you're a Christian harboring known sin, a time to confess your sin or not to participate. If you're not a Christian, it would be a mockery for you to participate in the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made for you when you are not honoring that sacrifice or honoring the one who made it. And so I want us to have a time of silence as the men distribute the bread. I'm not going to say anything, just time for you to pray between you and the Lord to make sure that things are right between your heart and Him. For God's own purposes, He said that when a covenant is made between Him and men, it must be ratified, verified, made legal in blood, because that symbolizes how seriously God takes His covenants. And Jesus said that the new covenant, the covenant that Jeremiah speaks of, that Ezekiel speaks of, where he would pull out the stony heart of unbelief in his nation Israel and would replace it with a heart of flesh, and that that covenant would be ratified in Christ's blood on the cross. And so when Jesus met with his disciples before he was betrayed and given over to the hands of his enemies, he explained that once again, briefly, to his disciples. And this is what he said, Paul reflecting on what was revealed to him by the Lord. "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" His body, of course, contained his blood. When we get the cup, he will then remind us that that blood was spilled to ratify this covenant. But this is a very important part of the covenant. As simple as this is, it is deeply profound. Let's do it together. Invite the men to distribute the cup, please. Paul continues. "In the same way, Jesus took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Let's proclaim it together. Lord, it's with joyful hearts that we proclaim your death. It seems so odd, in a sense, to rejoice over your torture and your death, and yet we rejoice as you rejoiced because of what you brought about. Thank you for this reminder, this ongoing perpetual reminder, that you sacrificed your body and you shed your blood to cover the sins of all who will receive you, all who will acknowledge you as Savior and Lord, all who will understand that you are the chief cornerstone, that you are precious, of high value, the chosen one, the Redeemer of Israel and of all whom you call into your own family. Lord, we thank you for this time of worship. We pray that it has been a delight to you. Pray that as we leave here in a few minutes, that it will be with determination in our own hearts to live to your glory. And Lord, that you will bring many people into our lives, even today, who need to be encouraged in their walk with you, or who need to know you, who need to hear the gospel, and help us to be faithful. In Jesus' name, amen.